Well, good morning. It's a joy to be with you. If you have a copy of God's Word, let me invite you to open with me to Numbers chapter 15. Numbers chapter 15. And while you're turning there, let me just take an opportunity to express publicly what I've expressed privately a number of times, just my heartfelt gratitude to Dr. Allen, Dr. Dusing, and Dean Bierig for the incredible privilege it is to serve here at Midwestern Seminary and Spurgeon College. My family has been incredibly welcomed by this community, and we are thankful for it. And we could not be more excited about what God is doing here on this campus to equip ministers of the gospel to deploy to the world. So thank you, brothers, for your trust in me and my family. So Numbers 15, I'm going to begin reading in verse 32, and if you're able, I'd like to invite you to stand with me in honor of the reading of the words of our God. Numbers 15, starting in verse 32. While the people of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. And they put him in custody because it had not been made clear what should be done to him. And the Lord said to Moses, "This man shall be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp." And all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death with stones, as the Lord commanded Moses. Let's pray together. Father, you say that this word is breathed out by you. You say that this word is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that men and women in this room can be equipped for every good work. So, Father, we pray that your word would get a lot done to that end this morning. Father, would you help me in my weakness to serve my brothers and sisters here with your word? I pray that Christ would be honored. I pray this by the Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I'll never forget that sinking feeling in my stomach. You see, I was a new Christian and I'd never experienced anything like this before. So I sat there stunned as a friend of mine recounted news that a pastor that we highly respected had been caught living a double life that involved sexual abuse. As I heard this news, I was angry. I grieved for the victims that this man had left in his wake. I felt betrayed and deceived by this man. And I was just so disoriented as I tried to make sense of what I was hearing. As someone new to the faith, I naively thought, well, this kind of thing doesn't happen here. It may happen out there, but not here. Not with someone that I know, someone that I trust. I thought this thing kind of happened with those prosperity preachers, but not somebody with sound theology, not someone who's preached the word to me. I mean, this guy had been to seminary. He sat in the same classes, the same kinds of classes that we sit in. And yet, in reality, the life that this man was leading was contrary to everything that he preached. He was living a lie. As a new believer, as I was wrestling with these thoughts under a deep cloud of darkness, I even found myself being tempted to question whether the gospel this man preached to me was even true. Have you ever been there? I remember as I sat there in the midst of anger and confusion, I kept coming back to the singular question, how did this happen? How did he get from there to there? As is always the case, the problem did not begin the day that he got caught. It didn't even begin the day he committed his first crime. Rather, it began long before then with something much, much smaller. Something almost seemingly harmless. You know those kinds of sins that are in your mind and your heart, and once you have justified it, it just makes that next step a little easier. It began with what Russell Moore describes as a series of innocent departures, gradually leading to something more and something more. And over the years, I've come to see that the road to ruin is paved with seemingly insignificant sins. So reflecting on that time of my life, let me tell you one of the things that scares me the most. The fact that I can look at the sin that gets the guy caught and be so undone, and rightly so, yet can often feel almost unfazed by those initial sins that seem insignificant in comparison. You know, the sin that a friend confesses at small group, and you think, being a little hard on themselves, aren't they? I mean, we've all been there. It's not that big a deal. Well, brothers and sisters, this morning, as a seminary and college family, my burden for us, my burden for me, is that we'd be reminded from God's word about the severity of sin. And let me tell you why. Because as our passage will make plain, the way we think about our sin says everything about what we truly think about God. So to guide our time this morning, I want to consider two realities from this narrative about the stick gatherer. First, I want us to look at the character of sin in our text. And second, I want us to consider the consequence of sin in our text. So the character of sin. We read in verse 32 that this event happened when the people of Israel were in the wilderness. So this happened after God had miraculously delivered his people from Egypt and was leading them towards the promised land. Yet as we see in Exodus and Numbers over and over and over again, the people rebel against God. They did not believe God. So God said that generation would not enter the land, but they would go through the wilderness until they all died with the exception of two. And our passage here takes place during this sojourn in the wilderness on the way to the promised land. And as we consider the character of sin in our passage, I believe there's at least two characteristics of sin that we see here. First, we see that sin is defiance against God. This is made clear by the context of our passage. In the section before our text, we see a series of laws that deal with various kinds of offenses. On the one hand, in verse 22 to 29, there are these unintentional sins that occur both on the community and individual levels. So if someone had discovered that they were living in a way contrary to God's law, God prescribed sacrifices for them to restore the relationship once they were made aware and turned from their sin. There were these sacrifices for unintentional sins. But in Numbers 15, 30 and 31, we get something quite different. It mentions this kind of sin that is not done unintentionally, but this kind of sin that is done with a high hand. The text says that the one who commits this kind of sin reviles the Lord, despises the word of the Lord, and breaks his commandment. And among the people of God, this kind of sin, this kind of defiant behavior was not to be tolerated. That person was to be cut off. And this comes immediately before our text this morning. So I believe Moses is telling us that our passage is an illustration of this kind of high-handed sin. In verse 32, we read that they found this stick gatherer. This language of finding is used elsewhere in places like Deuteronomy when an adulterous couple is found in the act. Or elsewhere when someone who had kidnapped and sold another Israelite is found. The picture that we get is not that the man in our text was unaware of what he was doing. He was not aloof. He wasn't sinning unintentionally. God had given provision for that. Rather, the context positions this man as raising his fist to God, reviling the Lord, and breaking his commandment. You see, this man likely was there when Moses came down the mountain with the Ten Commandments, the fourth of which instructed the people to remember the Sabbath, to keep it holy by doing no work on it. He likely was there when God gave instructions in Exodus 31, 14, saying, "You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people." A direct command from God. And though he knew the command of God and had seen the mighty works of God, he thought it such a little thing to defy the word of the living God. This man's actions are not neutral. He is guilty of treason against God, rebelling against the God who brought him out of Egypt. We're not given a specific motive for his actions here, but whatever it is, there is nothing that justifies spurning the word of God. My kids, they may not understand or like the fact that I annoyingly insist that they don't stay up till midnight having a dance party in their room. Like, call me old-fashioned, that's a rule I enforce, though. Right? Whether they understand it or not, whether they like it or not, is not the point. Their father has given them instructions, and they are obligated to obey. Otherwise, they'll be dancing for a different reason. As their covenant Lord, God had given commandments to his people for their good. And yet this man, here he was trampling underfoot the statute of God, profaning the bounds of the covenant for which he was sanctified. And we don't have any indication either that he was remorseful. And I think that's significant because our response to sin when it's exposed says a lot about the condition of our heart, doesn't it? Ask yourself this morning, what is my response when the word of God trains its sights on my sin? Am I apathetic? Am I defensive? well, that's not for me. I know someone who that is for, but that's not for me. Or better, well, it can't mean that. Am I defiant? Or when the word of God cuts, do you humbly welcome the discipline of your heavenly Father, knowing that he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness? This is the response of a Christian. Not saying that Christians don't stumble. We are prone to wander. We feel it. But ultimately, we won't wander far. Because when we do, like the psalmist in Psalm 32:3, we feel the burden of sin in our bones. But we don't see that here with this man breaking the Sabbath. What we do see is that his sin is defiance against God. Not only that, as we continue to consider the character of sin, secondly, we see that sin disrupts the relationship with God. You may remember the reason that God delivered his people from Egypt was so that they would be his treasured possession on mission to the world. The Bible often summarizes it as they would be his people and he himself would be their God. They were to find their joy and satisfaction in communion with him, as he himself dwelt in their midst. In the Ten Commandments, God actually gives them a specific reason why, in particular, they were to honor the Sabbath. In Exodus 20:11, after giving the command to keep the Sabbath, God says this: "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." The Sabbath was a way for the people to remember that their God is creator. The Ten Commandments recounted in Deuteronomy 5 give a supplemental reason why the Israelites were to honor the Sabbath. God said there, "You shall remember that you were slaves in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." The Sabbath was to remind the people that God was their deliverer. So together, the picture that we get is that Israel was to honor the Sabbath as a way of remembering that God was creator and God was their savior. In other words, the Sabbath reminded the people that they were not self-made or self-saved, but rather that God, the creator himself, acted in his grace to rescue them. And this is part of what it meant to be the people of God. A people who humbly acknowledge God's lordship over all creation and their very lives. The Sabbath is said to be a sign between God and Israel under the old covenant. So under the old covenant, working on the Sabbath meant acting contrary to what it meant to be the people of God. It violated the very nature of the relationship they were called to be in. So in essence, this man's membership among the people of God was a lie. His life proclaimed that he believed that God was not creator and God was not savior. For Christians, under the new covenant, those who have been saved by the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, placing their hope in him alone, do not believe the Sabbath command is binding as such today. I think we see this throughout the New Testament, that though Moses and Joshua didn't give the people rest, Jesus does. He inaugurated a new covenant. While the Sabbath was a sign between Israel and God under the old covenant, Christians are with the people of God, entering into God's ultimate rest through the gospel. Partly now when we believe, but ultimately in the new heavens and the new earth. So, if you did your Hebrew homework over this past weekend, I join with the angels in celebrating. That's okay. In the new covenant age, do your Hebrew homework. But though the specifics may look different now in the new covenant age, the severity of sin remains the same. There are many today who name the name of Christ, but walk in a way contrary to what it means to be the people of God. Maybe someone here in this room who's in this place preparing for a lifetime of ministry, while also planning on going home this afternoon and plunging themselves into pornography. There are those who know every Greek word in the New Testament for the love of God, yet are utterly hateful on Facebook to those Christians who disagree with them on this or that. Maybe someone in this room singing about the forgiveness of God, yet withholding forgiveness from another. John reminds us that if we say we have fellowship with him, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Friends, this morning, let us not be deceived. Sin lies to us. It promises us our heart's desire, peace, happiness, reputation, rest, and it's not true. In fact, it's quite the opposite. Sin is, as one author described it, the vandalism of shalom. It destroys and disrupts the very thing it promises you. It is empty. Sin is like a beggar promising you wealth. It would have you be like Esau and substitute inheritance with God for moldy bread and spoiled stew. It disrupts the relationship for which you were made. As John Piper says, sin is what you do when your heart is not satisfied with God. So our passage shows the character of sin, and that it's defiance against God, and that it disrupts the relationship with God. But we don't only see the character of sin in our text, we also see the consequence of sin. When the man is discovered, we read in verse 34 that they put him in custody because it had not been made clear what should be done to him. I think this is because the people were unclear whether they were to execute this man on the Sabbath or whether they were to wait. Yet in verse 35, God says, without delay, that punishment for this kind of high-handed sin is to be enacted immediately. Contrary to God's law, this man was working on the Sabbath, and the wages of sin are death. Why death? Well, we often hear about the severity of an offense and how it's often measured in proportion to the one who has been offended. So if you're living in the dorms and you punch your roommate, it will not go well for you. You'll have to deal with Dr. Yates. It'll be a big thing. But if you take a swipe at Dr. Deusing, you are going to die. And like probably even before the disciplinary phase, right? Because I'm betting the Lorax can throw down. May we never find out. So too with our sin. We can sin against each other in grievous ways, But as Dr. Don Carson reminded us last week, we must remember ultimately our sin is against a holy God. And herein lies the heart of the matter, friends. The reason we often think too little of our sin is because we think too little of God. But because of who he is, a holy and righteous God, sin must be dealt with. He can't just sweep our treason under the rug. Even with the unintentional sins that we read about earlier in the chapter, the point is clear. Something has to die for that. For as Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. This is the reality the Old Testament sacrificial sin system pointed towards. Either you bear your sin, or the substitute that God provided bears it in your place. And friends, what Israel saw as a distant silhouette, we have seen in the flesh. Now, God has shown his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He was crushed outside the camp so that anyone who turns from their sin and puts their hope in him can be saved and their sins forgiven. And those who have been redeemed by that kind of gospel have a new perspective. As Eric Mason says, to be a Christian means that God has become our point of reference and our framework. That means that everything takes its proportion and its cue from who he is, including how seriously we take our sin. So this text is calling for us to have a big view of God and consequently a greater understanding of our sin. How do we do that? I want to just give two quick suggestions by way of application. Number one, listen to God. Open the book every morning and plead with our triune God to show you his glory. Pray that you would see and remember that he alone is God and there is no other. Pray that his testimonies would be your delight, that you would guard your way according to his word. This may seem elementary, but friends, we know. And when you study the Bible professionally, it can become this object out there of observation. But we must remember that this word judges the thoughts and attitudes of our hearts. We don't just study the Bible. The Bible studies us. So be an open book before the book and walk in humble repentance before the Lord. It's such a dangerous thing though, isn't it? Look, I don't know what repentance may look like for you. I don't know what it may cost you. Maybe an uncomfortable conversation with a spouse, a roommate, coworker, a church member. You may fail that class if you come clean to your professor, how you've been getting by. Look, I knew a guy that he committed crimes before he became a Christian. He got saved and turned himself in, and he went to jail. I don't know what your repentance, great or small, may cost you, but I think Thomas Watson says it so well, that God would have us part with nothing for him but that which will damn us if we keep it. He has no design upon us but to make us happy. God has given us himself, and he says that happy is the one who delights in his law. So listen to him. Second, live in community. Did you notice the involvement of the community in the text? He wandered from them. They found him. They detained him. God told them to execute the judgment. We're reminded that there is no safety outside the people of God for the Christian. We are to exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of us may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Believer, one of the reasons that God has saved you is to use you as a means of grace to keep other Christians upright on the narrow road that leads to life. And they are that for you. It means we don't half answer accountability questions. We don't gloss over or hide insignificant sins, but we walk in the light as he is in the light, that we may have fellowship with one another. So read the Bible and go to church. It doesn't get much more basic than that. But I think it's right that we are stirred up by way of reminder because of how quickly we forget. And as Spurgeon says, half a minute's forgetfulness of God is half a minute too long. So let us remember, knowing its character and consequence, may we be those who remember the severity of our sin, because we are those who treasure and glory in the supremacy of our Savior. Let's pray together. Father, would you search us, O God, and know our hearts? Would you test us and know our thoughts? Would you see if there be any grievous way in us and lead us in the way everlasting? Would you make us holy for your global glory and the global good of your church. We pray this by the Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.